Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20. If you're visiting this morning, this is a good chapter, a good section to come into in Matthew. Really, it's the climax of the last 16 chapters. Everything before this in Matthew has been laying out a case, making a proof of who Christ Jesus is. Who is this person, Jesus of Nazareth? And it's revealed through his works, through his teaching. And Jesus asks his disciples, who am I? Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So let's turn our attention to our sermon text, God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your attention. This word is life. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please join me in prayer that he would bless our time meditating upon it. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the great privilege of hearing the words of our Savior. Father, may you work in our hearts that these words would be precious to us. We recognize and are aware of the fact that the world looks on what we're doing now, gathering together in someone's yard to read these ancient words, and the world thinks it is foolish. Father, may that thought be far from us. May we see these words as words of life, words that we need for our day-to-day living. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have sent your Son. We gather to learn from you, to seek that our lives would be pleasing to you. We thank you that your Spirit promises to make these words applicable to our life, that this is not an old word, but a living word. May that be true for us. May we love that and appreciate it. May you help us to receive what you would have us receive. May you help my words to be clear and pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Our passage shows us, it reveals to us that there is real, practical comfort that comes from confessing the truth of the person and work of Christ. I want you to receive comfort this morning as Christ is revealed to you and as you make him your confession. Jesus asked his disciples, what's the word? What's going on? What are people saying? The disciples have been among the crowds as Jesus has been doing his ministry, and Jesus wants them to relate to him. Who are they saying that I am? The crowds are saying that some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say another prophet. Some of these people, some of these crowds, like Herod, may really think that some of these old historical figures have been resurrected or reincarnated or some kind of pagan idea that this Jesus is literally one of these previous figures who have died. But R.T. France notes that this also may have just been a common way of talking about the nature of someone's ministry. You are of this kind of ministry, a ministry like John the Baptist, a ministry like Elijah. The mention of Jeremiah is a little unique. Why that prophet in particular? Why not Isaiah or one of the other prophets? And I think we can conclude as we're coming through Matthew And we're considering his ministry and the effect that it's having on that time and place. The Savior, who's humbled himself, who's ministering among men, has been met with opposition, very much like Jeremiah's own ministry, where he was challenging the establishment, the ideas of his time. And Jesus is doing the same thing, where he's challenging the Pharisees, the religious leaders, met with opposition. As these crowds are observing Jesus, they're making connections, and there's an expectation for what God is doing through Christ. And there's something right and honorable about that. We can think of Deuteronomy 18 that promised God's people there will be a great and final prophet, a prophet greater than Moses. And as these are saying, he must be another prophet. There's some sort of anticipation for that. But they haven't captured the fullness, the complete picture. And so Jesus responds, he asks the disciples, "But who do you say?" And we can think back to how the disciples have been patiently being brought along, these fishermen and these really foolish men that are slow to learn. And there's been these promises. God is going to bring you along to understanding. And so Jesus confronts them. "Who do you say that I am?" And in Peter's response, we see a call for us that we would respond the same way. And I want you all to ask yourselves, little boys and little girls, our older members, when someone asks you, "Who is Jesus? What is he all about?" This is to be your confession. This is to be your answer. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is Jesus? Who is this one who's full of compassion and mercy, who cares for the weak and the downcast, the smoldering wick and the bruised reed? The one who teaches and expounds on the very law of God. The one who is able to do amazing miracles. Who is he? And when you consider that, we're not just trying to describe him accurately like some sort of history test. You know, who is this historical figure? Who's George Washington? Who are these? It's who is he and who is he to you? What's your relationship to him? What do you believe him to be and how does that matter? Is that real to you? Does it change your every moment of every day? Many in our day acknowledge that there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth, a historical figure. Some may say he was a really good moral example. Others may try to diminish his example. Some will say he was just this radical revolutionary, a woke icon, ready to challenge the societal norms. Some may be willing to say he was just another prophet. Many other religions will acknowledge him as another prophet. Maybe you or someone you know, they have a very open mind. They're willing to embrace the supernatural. Sure, he could have some sort of cosmic, divine understanding of things. Maybe he did some of these miracles. But Jesus needs to be more to you than just another prophet. Just another interesting historical figure. There's a famous picture of John F. Kennedy Jr. playing underneath his dad's desk in the White House. He's playing there. His dad seems to be doing work, President Kennedy. And if you were to ask someone during that time, "Who is President Kennedy?" they would say, "He's my president." They would be able to describe some things about him. But his son had a unique perspective of who he was. He was able to play at his feet. He was able to see him when he was blowing off steam, when he was frustrated. He was able to really know him, and he had a relationship with him. For the disciples, Jesus expected that kind of intimacy to impact their confession, their answer to this question. So when Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" he expected a relational answer, an answer of faith, a personal answer. And Simon Peter does not disappoint. He moves past the incomplete answers of the crowds, and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." When he says Christ, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one. We can look back through the Old Testament and we can see many anointed, given the Spirit of God for a special role, set apart for a particular task in the plan of redemption. There was an expectation that the Messiah would do amazing things. He is the one who has come to reconcile people to God. That's the fullness of the answer. Many of the day would have misunderstood that. And we'll see even Peter himself in our next sermon, Lord willing, misunderstands the full implications of the Messiah. Thinking more in political terms, the Messiah is going to come and give us freedom over the Romans. He'll bring us back into this nation of Israel like a kingdom like David's, an earthly kingdom. That's why at the end of our sermon text, Jesus says, don't go and tell people I'm the Messiah. They weren't ready to understand what that meant. Jesus knew that the fullness of the Messiah is revealed in the cross. So when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the fullness of that answer is, you are the one who is going to make things right. You're going to fix what has been broken by our sin and by the fall. You're going to reconcile us to a holy God. You are the sacrifice that will stand in our place, this man, the son of David, fully man, that will mediate between God and his people. But it's not just that. He also says you're the son of God. Peter's expressing, even though he himself likely didn't understand the fullness of this yet, he's expressing you are the Word who was with God at the beginning, the Word who was God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And not just the Son of God, but the Son of the living God. That's an important piece. That in our day, there's a greater and greater openness to the idea of gods, of spiritual forces. Paganism is on the rise in our postmodern culture. But we don't serve some impersonal spiritual force. We believe in a living God. A true God, a God who is able to intervene, a God, as Jesus has testified to, a God who is able to heal and to really do amazing works, a God who has divine power because he's not just one among many gods, but because he is the one true creator God. That needs to be part of our profession. He has the authority and power to intervene and save because he is living and true. Who do you confess Jesus to be? He's the Messiah, the anointed one, your Savior. And he's able to save because he is the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. And look at Jesus' response to Peter. Now, Peter so often is rebuked and chastised. His boldness often gets him into trouble, but here he steps up and he answers, and Jesus responds, you are blessed. And you see the delight, you hear the delight in Jesus' answers. Peter, you are happy because of this answer. You're in a privileged position. You've rightly understood, or you've rightly declared, even without a fullness of understanding, the truth. It feels good to be right. Kids, you know what it's like to try hard at something and for your parents to say, good job, to get an A on your exam, to do well. Has anyone ever received such a response to a right answer? Peter, you are right. Good job. And then he says, your answer is so right, it's an inhuman answer. You didn't come to this by your own wisdom, Peter. This answer is not of flesh and blood. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. God himself has supernaturally made this known to Peter. And I want to encourage you, as you're considering this question this morning, who is Christ to you? And maybe you struggle. Maybe you struggle to believe that he really is God, that he really is able to save, that he's your Messiah. And the solution to that struggle, the solution to those doubts that creep in, it's not to, by your own wisdom and your own reason, to force faith, to try to muster that up in yourself. Peter didn't come up with it in himself. Ask God. The same Father of Christ who revealed this to Peter is our Father in heaven. And his ear is inclined to you. And when you struggle to believe, if you're unsure what to believe, pray to him. Ask him, would you help me to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Would you make this real and true for me? Make Peter's confession your confession. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you would be saved. As we consider that as our confession, as we consider the person and work of Christ, not only does Jesus commend Peter's answer, but he says because of what he's doing in Peter, he is going to build his church. And so there's comfort for us in making Christ our confession because it saves us, but it saves us unto a people. It saves us unto a community we see expressed in this local expression this morning, the church. Upon that confession, Jesus will build his church. So be comforted that it's Christ's church and it's for you to be part of. Because there is a Christ, a Messiah, there is a church. A people called to gather and confess Christ as Messiah, Son of the living God. This is Christ's church. Notice he says, it's my church. I will build my church. It's not Peter's church. It's not an independent volunteer society. It's not a social club. It's not something people just decide to make happen. It's something that Christ does. And he draws a direct connection. If that's your confession, the church is connected to that. And so we can trust that he cares for what's his, and he is the one that is building his church as he cares for it and loves it. How does Christ build his church? And this is a difficult text, a text often misunderstood and misapplied. As we think about how Christ built his church, we want to recognize that there's something unique about Peter and the other disciples. And there's also something ongoing about his purpose in using men, humans, for the purposes of his church. But we also want to be cautious to not misunderstand that. So let's work through this carefully. Christ tells us that he uses human leadership to care for and build his church. What does that mean? He refers to Peter here as a rock. Rocks are hard and strong. They're good foundations. You can think of the parable about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And he's saying, Peter, because of your faith, because of what you're confessing, I'm going to use you like that rock. There's a pun going on here. And we want to remember that Christ was the one who originally called Peter Rock. He gave him that name. In John 1, we read that Peter was brought to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. In the Greek and Aramaic, those are words for rock. And so what we see from this, it was Jesus who gave him that name even before he gave it to him. D.A. Carson says that when Peter was brought to him, Jesus assigns a new name as a declaration of what Peter will become. It's not so much a merely predictive utterance as a declaration of what Jesus is going to do in Peter. This is not about Peter himself. Jesus is not saying that Peter will build his church. And he's not saying even that I'm going to build my church on Peter because of something about who Peter is, according to his human nature, according to something in himself apart from Christ. Rather, as a recipient of grace, as a privileged one who has a closeness to Christ as one of his disciples, he's going to use him in a unique way. Just as Peter has confessed who Christ is, Christ responds and he tells Peter who Peter is. Peter, you are Peter. You are a rock. You are blessed. You're a son of Jonah. That's what that bar Jonah means, son of Jonah. which is just the same name for John, depending on how you translate it. By grace, I will use you like a rock, a firm foundation for my church. This is Christ's work. It's not Peter's work in himself. We see that Christ gives his disciples authority. He's preparing them that when he ascends into heaven by the Spirit, they will have the authority to be his apostles, his sent ones. In John 20, we read, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And that's where we get the word apostle. I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And Jesus is saying, you have real authority that comes from me. My authority. In Ephesians 20, we read, or in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What we're seeing from this, this shouldn't be hard for us to understand. Just as God ordained and used an imperfect Abraham and an imperfect Moses and David, an imperfect John the Baptist, he's using an imperfect Peter for the purposes in his plan of redemption. This rock is not Peter in himself according to something he's bringing to the table. It's according to the grace that's been given him. By grace, he's able to confess and rightly profess who Christ is. And we see this unique foundational role for the prophets, or for the apostles, just as with the prophets. God gave his church prophets and apostles so that they could have his inerrant and infallible word. They were given authority to teach and to explain and to proclaim and invite according to God's revelation. And now that we have God's word, we don't need apostles or prophets. We have the word of God. And so there aren't apostles or prophets today. We shouldn't be looking for them in the church. We shouldn't be looking for any one man to be the foundation of the church. And yet, there is an authority given to men to continue to minister in Christ's name. Christ continues to care for and build his church through the office of elders. The crucified, risen, and ascended Christ, he shepherds his flock through these under-shepherds. We see this in 1 Peter 5. Peter, the apostle, says, "As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, being examples of the flock." Elders are to have a similar authority and care for the church. We see the authority of elders when Paul instructs the Thessalonian Christians to respect those who labor among you and who are over you and who admonish you. There is a real role for Peter, for the apostles, and for the elders as Christ's tools for the church. Peter is not the first pope. Now, the men that Christ uses are not used in this hierarchical way where they're somehow more Christian than just ordinary Christians. In Matthew 18, we see the same duties given to Peter, given to all the elders. Apostles and elders do not have some intrinsic special authority to themselves. They represent Christ. This is not the establishment of the papacy. It's not the establishment of some special privilege for any man. It's the establishment of the visible church authorized to act in Christ's name. Ordained servants called to proclaim God's word, not their own, in God's authority, not their own. Jesus calls Peter the rock, and the duties towards the church are duties that are shared among all the apostles. He describes these keys of the kingdom, and we're not going to get really into the depth of what that means in this sermon. Lord willing, we'll pick that up as the same thing is brought up in Matthew 18. But I will just mention that language of having keys of the kingdom. It's taken from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we see the imagery of a steward, not an owner. Someone administering on behalf of the master. Again, commentator R.T. France, he notes that there's a strange Greek syntax that shows in the way that this is told of the loosing and binding on earth. It's not as if Peter is initiating something that then is done in heaven. It's given in this future ongoing sense where when the church works rightly and works according to God's word by his authority, then the church is carrying out things that have already been determined in heaven. And so there's significance to the church. There's real authority and real care that we all need. If you confess Christ as the Messiah, you need the church. You need his servants that are here to care for you. But they're to care in a way that is caring as Christ cares, with compassion and gentleness and love, pointing to proclaiming the word of God. As application for you this morning, I'd encourage you to have leaders like this, first of all, to be part of a church where you're accountable, where you're cared for, where Christ is represented to you in this special way, and then to hold your leaders accountable to that calling. Encourage your leaders in the church who are ministering to you as Christ has called them to. Value and seek the care that they've been authorized to give, to preach God's word to you, to administer the sacraments, to discipline and correct if needed. Encourage your leaders in that, and if they're not building you up, as that is all meant to do, to build you up, then call them to account. Show them God's word and correct them as it's your right and even duty to call them to care for you as Christ cares. These are good gifts. There are gifts that in our sin can be underappreciated or abused. But as we see this laid out in God's word, we want to see this is good for the church. It's something that's meant to be practical to us, real for us, and understood rightly. While Christ uses men in his church, it's his church. He doesn't build Peter a church. He doesn't build a pastor a church. It's Christ's church with his authority and his purposes. Find comfort knowing that the church is Christ's church. And then briefly, we see amazing comfort that there is certain victory for the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's people. The gates of hell, this is a metaphor for death and the enemies of God. Christ's church, his gathered people, are people of the living God. They are called out of that place of death. Those who go to death and hell, they are locked in those gates. They are kept in them. But Jesus has set us free. For all who confess him, we are set free from death and God's enemies. We're called out. Death, Hades, Sheol, hell, these enemies of God, they will not be able to imprison Christ's people. And it's not just an imprisoning, a holding in. There's an idea of an adversary here. It's not just merely talking about the natural consequences of sin and death and these things, but an active force of evil that is opposed to the church. As God gathers his people throughout the world, calling him to himself, the church is being built up and territory is being taken away from the prince of this world, from Satan. Satan is being defeated. The church will advance and prevail through the confession and proclamation of who Christ is. As we gather this morning, we are confessing Christ, and we are making a confession that hell has no claim on us, that Satan and the world and the flesh are defeated enemies. We raise Christ as our banner. This is his place. We are his people. And we do that with confidence, not because of the strength of our faith or the strength of our abilities, but because of Christ's certain promise We are in a real spiritual battle. As we go through this world, we face darkness. We face real, powerful enemies. And yet we face them with a certain hope, because Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. You can picture your favorite common trope of a powerful and mighty enemy gathered together. Maybe it's Helm's Deep or Avengers Endgame, Braveheart, Omaha Beach, whatever it is, to fight seems futile. The enemy is strong and dark and evil. And yet, as we face this enemy, we have certain hope. Do not be afraid. We have comfort, real comfort. Don't bury your head in the sand either. Don't try to ignore this real spiritual battle. We are Christ's church. We are called to endure and to stand firm. And we can only do this because Christ is the builder. He is doing it, and he does not fail. We need to look to his promises to remember this. As we await glory, as we await the consummation of the victory that has been won on the cross, we see all that is broken, and it is overwhelming, and we recognize that we are still being built as a church. There are still problems, there are still issues, our own sin, the evil around us, the work of the enemy, but we do it with hope. Here are some of these promises from God's word, brothers and sisters. Hear the words of your Savior. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. These are precious promises. These are sure and true things. If you have confessed Christ, you may face tribulation. You may face persecution. We are to expect it. The world is opposed to what we are doing here this morning and what we do when we go back into our homes and our lives as Christians, confessing Christ. And while it may be hard and we will fail, Christ does not. Have hope, have joy, have peace. No matter what you are going through, little or big, whatever your burden is, however you are opposed, whatever evil you are facing, look to Christ. Profess Christ as the Messiah, the one who can and will make things right, the Son of the living God. May we receive this news by faith. May we receive comfort from Christ's person and work. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that though there are even difficult things to sometimes understand in your word, that we can trust that your word is clear, that it interprets itself, that your spirit makes us understand what we are meant to understand. We pray that these words would be true to us. We thank you that we get to witness the glory of Christ in your word. We long for the day when he will return, when he will make all things right. May you find us faithful in the meantime. May you do that work in us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.